I'll just commit our time to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be able to share the scriptures and to be able to fellowship together through this medium. I bless our time together. May it be a time of wonderful fellowship and rejoicing in the knowledge of the scriptures. And may your Holy Spirit open our understanding to the wonderful things that are in your word. I pray through Christ our Lord. Okay, you can hear me okay? All right. So 1 John chapter 4. Now, this is a very important chapter, and there are some things in it that in relation to the testing of spirits, etc., which I think people have misapplied in certain places. So bear with me, and if there's something that you want to ask, make a note of it, and probably there will be questions, and just ask me afterwards. But it's fairly involved. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, at a sort of a cursory reading of that, without really sort of examining what it's saying, you would probably come away with the idea that anybody who would say that Jesus Christ has come as a man is actually speaking by the Spirit of God. But that's not what it's saying. What it's actually saying is, because, I mean, look, everybody that you see on the screen here has come as a man. So what's great about that? So it's obviously not just talking about him coming. It's talking about who it was that came. And so when it says that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, it's talking about the incarnation. It's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Because if it was just saying, hey, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is speaking by the spirit, by the right spirit, then everybody who has some sort of your secular identification with the coming of Christ, or religious people who just say, oh, yeah, we know Jesus came, even the Muslims believe Jesus came, and the Hindus have Jesus there amongst 33 million other gods. So it cannot be speaking about him just coming as a man. It has to be speaking about it was God in the flesh, that it was Emmanuel, God with us. And when you line that up with the earlier scripture at the very beginning of 1 John, where it says that what you have heard from the beginning, that's what you want to be believing. What you heard from the beginning, and he's talking about the beginning of the testimony of Christ and of the apostles, etc., that's what you must believe. If you change what was told at the beginning and you have finished up with some religion that speaks about Jesus, but it's not Jesus as he was revealed in scripture, you're in danger of being misled. So just because somebody said, oh, yeah, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and yeah, he was a real figure, etc., they can be saying that, and it can be still the spirit of Antichrist. So just remember that. Now, the very first verse, which I skipped over in order to deal with the second one, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. So what does it mean by test the spirits? Now, probably some of you anyway will have been given the idea that testing the spirits is kind of like, is somebody speaking by a demon or is somebody speaking by the Spirit of God? But that's not so much what it's saying. What it's saying is that there are many false prophets, and these false prophets are speaking by a wrong spirit. There are only two spirits, in the sense that there's the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the world. Now, obviously, there are demons as well, but essentially there are two spirits. You are either led by the Spirit of God, or you're led by the Spirit of the world, which of course is tied to Satan, It's also tied to falsehood. It's tied to the Antichrist. And so anybody who is denying who Jesus Christ truly is, in other words, they will not. Now, the word confess there seems a bit sort of weak to us. You know, oh, we confess something. But it actually means to avow. And to avow means to declare unequivocally, without any toing and froing. So if you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was God with us, and that's the Jesus that you believe in, rather than some concocted idea of a Jesus which is not according to what has been revealed in Scripture, then if the one you believe in is the incarnate Son of God, then you're speaking by the Spirit of God. But if it's some other Jesus, and remember, Paul said that there are people who speak have another Jesus, not the Jesus that's revealed in Scripture. If it's some other Jesus, it's a false spirit, it's a false prophet that's declaring that message, and you will be led into error. So testing the spirits means testing the prophets. Remember, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, the spirit of the prophet is talking about the spirit by whom the prophet speaks. So again, in some circles, particularly in certain charismatic and Pentecostal circles, people think that you, when you are speaking by the Spirit of God, that you are not in control, that basically the Spirit takes you over. The Holy Spirit never takes you over. The Holy Spirit works through you. The Spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, you have control. You can choose to speak or not speak. You are, and that is very important, because some people say, oh, I have to say it. I couldn't. I had to say it. No, you don't. You say it if you feel that the Spirit of God is leading you to say it, but you have the power to say it or to not say it. Okay. So many false prophets. Now, he'd already spoken in the previous chapters about false teachers, and he had said that they went out from us in chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. So in other words, they were people that professed to be believers. Because how could you go out from the professing church of the time except that you proclaimed to be a believer? And so they went out from us, it says. But if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So in other words, they didn't continue in the revealed truth. Now, those of you who have studied Thessalonians with us will realize that when we spoke and did the study on Thessalonians, I was explaining that the idea that that's put forward, I think it's in 2 Thessalonians, about the apostasia or the apostasy, is not speaking about an apostasy. And many people think, oh, there is going to be an apostasy. There has always been apostasy. There was apostasy at this time. There were false prophets who were teaching wrong teachings concerning Jesus. I spoke about the Gnostics last week and the week before, that the Gnostics were people who believed that the Spirit of God came upon Jesus at a particular time and left him before he was crucified. So they had this idea, basically they were denying what was revealed in Scripture. Now, I mean, probably that's not as bad even as some of the so-called doctrines that so-called Christendom teaches today. They teach a lot worse than that, a lot worse. And you need to really understand, if God has given us the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit has put it upon John's heart to write this to us, it's extremely important. It's not just something that you can take or leave. It's absolutely vital. So most definitely, there are false prophets. Now he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, and that confess means avows, declares, and in fact, it has the idea of being in covenant, as I explained before. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That is, every spirit that testifies that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, has come in a human body is of God. Next line says, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So in other words, every spirit that basically does not make a proclamation, a solid proclamation that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come incarnately as a man, is actually not of God. Now, think about that, because we are very inclined to be open, if you like, to the idea that there are different sort of professions of the Christian gospel. Any profession of the Christian gospel that denies these truths is not the Christian gospel at all. Okay. So he says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, that's serious. Now, we all know, those of us anyway who have, you know, studied end time stuff, etc., we all know who the Antichrist is and how the Antichrist is going to deceive the world and how the Antichrist is going to deceive the nation of Israel, because they are actually going to sign a treaty with him, basically thinking that he is the Messiah. But he is totally of the world. Now, when it talks about the spirit of Antichrist, it also talks about the spirit of the false prophet. Now, remember these two things, the spirit of the false prophet, the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of the world, and the spirit of error. Those four titles are given to this false teaching, this false spirit. And it's important. Like, I mean, spirit of error, we don't want to be in error. And we want to taught and learn from God, from his truth, not from some religious interpretation, which is not according to scripture. Because people who are not led by the Spirit of God are obviously led by the spirit of the world. That's the way the scripture talks about it. It doesn't talk about, hey, there's five or six or eight different versions. No, there's two. You are either led by the Spirit of God or you're led by the spirit of the world, which is the spirit of Antichrist, which is the spirit of error, which is the spirit of false teaching, which is actually satanic. That's the sum total of it. At the very beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve were in fellowship with God, but they fell to the deception of Satan, and as a result, came under the condemnation of death, etc., because they listened to the wrong spirit. While they remained in fellowship, in union with God, and in obedience with God, they were in perfect fellowship with God. But that fell as soon as they disobeyed and listened to the wrong spirit. I couldn't emphasize this enough. In fact, I could keep going about it all night. It is most important for us that we are led by the Spirit of God, that the truths that we have been taught concerning who Jesus is, and they're taught to us in Scripture, are fundamental, cannot be changed. Anybody who denies them is changing the gospel that was given from the very beginning. Okay. He says, you are of God, little children. So he's speaking to the believers, and have overcome them. Now, who have you overcome? The false teachers. You have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So the Spirit of God who is in us is greater than the spirit in the world. Now, notice he says the spirit in the world. He doesn't talk about spirits. He talks about spirit. So the spirit of the world is satanic, is Antichrist, is false prophets, is error. And it's very important. Now, He says, you're of God, little children. Now remember this. He's saying you're of God and you've overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Therefore, those who are of God should recognize the false. We should be able to recognize what is false because the spirit who is in us is greater than the spirit who is in the world. He says, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world and the world hears them. So they speak what is acceptable to the world. So the religion that people invent, which might use the name of Jesus, but makes itself acceptable to the world, is false. Now, I mean, you go back to history and have a look at Constantine, and that's where you see, certainly that came into being. It came in before that, but it was there in the time of Constantine. It was there in the time of John. So this spirit of error runs side by side with the spirit of Christ down through the ages in humanity. And that's why there's apostasy and there is truth. He says, therefore, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. The world has no problem hearing. I mean, the world has no problem saying, oh, there's some good in all religions. All religions lead you to God. And we have smoking ceremonies, and we have all sorts of things, and people think, oh, they're all acceptable. They are not acceptable. We are of God. This we, and he could be just talking about the apostles. I believe he's talking about all true believers. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who knows, remember Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they will not follow the voice of another. This should apply to us. If we are his sheep, we will follow his voice. And where do we get his voice from? Not from hallucinations and imaginations, but from the scriptures and from the Holy Spirit bringing the word to us in power. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Now, in the case of John, trying to obviously correct Gnostic heresy, he knew that the Gnostics didn't hear him. They didn't want to hear him. They weren't of God. What he was speaking was not what they wanted to hear. Has it ever happened to you that you've spoken to somebody who you thought, oh, a religious person, and you've spoken to them and you've explained to them a little bit about the truth of God's word? They do not know what you're talking about, nor do they want to know. Don't be surprised. It says it here. It was the case in the time of John. It's the case now. It will continue to be the case. Okay. He says, he was not of God, does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, when he says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, he's talking about everything that he has just spoken about. You know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, because the spirit of truth speaks about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, having come as a man. He was God here in human form. The spirit of error speaks about Jesus Christ having come, but the idea of him being God in human form is not part of the confession. Or it might be something that they say, but they don't believe. It must be something that you actually avow. The idea of confess, it's a word that sort of lost its meaning, because you confess and you own up to this or whatever. But to confess means to proclaim as a definite, absolute belief of your heart that Jesus Christ is God. Now, you see, that puts to death so many of the cults in an instant, because they do not profess that. And having said that, it puts to death some other professing forms of Christendom as well, who have replaced the revealed Jesus with statues and images and rituals and everything else. You cannot replace the Jesus that's revealed in Scripture with anything. It is him or you have the world. Simple as that. So he goes from this then to speak about that we should love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. Now, last week, I think it was Stuart of Stuart and John, asked me, the love that it speaks about here, is it agape love? It is agape love. Agape love is the love of God. And so when it speaks here about love, it's not speaking about, you know, what we call human affections or anything of that nature. It's talking about the love of God. So, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What that is saying is, we're to love one another. If we are truly born of God, the evidence is to be we're to love one another. You go to the fruit of the Spirit, the major one, the first one is love, and everything else follows on from love. You cannot love with the love of God unless you have the Spirit of God. God is love. I mean, God is love. It's such an amazing thing. And many people have the idea of God being a very much an overbearing, hard taskmaster, etc. But Scripture says God is love. And the Scripture that it uses to describe the love of God is the same one that uses in John 3:16. In the next verse, it says, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's exactly repeating in a different way, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's how the love of God was manifested to us in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as a man. Remember that. How otherwise would the love of God be manifested if God himself didn't come in human form to set us free from bondage to darkness and the penalty of sin and death? That's how God's love is demonstrated to us. He says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, because we didn't. You know, before you came to the knowledge of the truth, you were actually an enemy of God. You mightn't have understood that so much, but you were actually an enemy. You were actually separated from God. So this is love, not that we love God, because we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God loved us while we were still his enemies, and he sent Christ to make complete payment and to rectify the gap that existed between God and man through Jesus Christ himself becoming the mercy seat by shedding his blood so that we would not have to die for our own sin. He took our place. Like, just meditate on that. Just think about that. He took our place. Like, you know, sometimes you might think to yourself, and you're, which I do sometimes, you're lying in your bed and you think, oh, I did this and I did that and I did the other, and it can bring condemnation to you. But when you think, but I did all those things, but Jesus paid for all those things. He shed his blood for all those things so that all those things would no longer be accounted against me. It's such an amazing thing. Like, the salvation that we have is such an amazing thing. And I think sometimes it's treated very lightly and not with the reverence and the honor that it deserves. Okay, that we might live through him. So he became the propitiation that we might live. We were dead. Romans says we were dead in trespasses and sins. So we had to be made alive. And when it says we might live through him, we were made alive through what he accomplished and through us putting our faith in that. And this is love. Not that we love God. Sorry, I read that. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, that's not sort of a command. It's saying, if God so loved us that he sent his son, or Jesus Christ came in human form to pay the penalty for us. If he loved us so much that he did that, surely we should love one another. The outworking of us understanding the love that God has for us should be that we have love for one another. Now, I can assure you that you cannot have that love for another except by the Spirit of God. It is not possible. The love that man has is always dependent on return. I love you, but as soon as you cause problems for me, I don't love you anymore. You see it in the world every day. But the love of God, God loved us and loves even those who have not responded to the gospel. Jesus died for those who were putting the nails into his hands. He died for those who spat on him. He died for those who pulled his beard out in love. Okay. If God so loved us, then surely love ought to be evident in our lives towards one another. Then he says this wonderful statement, and some people would probably find this difficult. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Nobody has ever seen Almighty God in his majestic holiness ever. But Jesus, the Son of God, was manifested to us in human form to show us what God was like. Just turn for a second to John 1:18, John's Gospel. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So in other words, Jesus has manifested God to us. We could never know God otherwise because we were born in iniquity and sin. We could never know God. But God manifested himself in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how we know God. Now and nobody has ever seen God, so that would, saw there in two different scriptures, that shows you that any time that anybody saw God in the Old Testament, it had to be Jesus Christ that they saw, because nobody has ever seen Almighty God. But they have seen the angel of the Lord, or our Lord Jesus Christ as he was pre-incarnate. Because let's face it, Jesus Christ was always the Son of God. There always was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's just that he was manifested in human terms when he was born as a babe in Bethlehem and as he lived his life in Israel. So no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. I just want you to take a note of that perfected. And the reason is that it comes up again in a few verses' time. So if we love one another, and we will only love one another because we are born again, then God abides in us. It's the evidence that God is living in us. If we have love for one another, and his love has been perfected in us. So in other words, the perfection is not something that is going to be accomplished by what we do, if you understand me. The perfection has been accomplished because Christ is in us by his Spirit. I want you to just grasp that. Some people would think, oh, you know, now I need to love this one and I need to love that one. No, if you've truly been born again, then the Spirit of God at work in you has perfected that in you, and you will show the evidence of it. Now, just keep that in mind. By this we know that we abide in him because he has given us of his Spirit. So the Spirit of God dwells in us, and the Spirit of God in us is God in us, and God is love. And so the outworking of the Spirit of God in us will be love, and also the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. But love is the primary one. Love for God and love for our fellow man. Remember Jesus said when he was teaching the disciples about the commandments? The commandments are two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the fulfillment of all of the commandments. Okay, so love is perfected in us. In fact, that means that we are seen as in Christ and therefore as perfect. Not that we are perfect in ourselves, but because of what has been imputed to us through believing in Christ. And then he says, so he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Now, this is the testimony, you see. To testify means to declare unequivocally, without any doubt, that the Father, God the Father, whom nobody has ever seen, has sent God the Son, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Savior of the world. Right. Now, that in itself should teach you the divinity of Christ. Let's have a look at some scriptures. Now, I had a note and I think, oh, I haven't lost it. No, it's all right. So I just want you to turn to some scriptures in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 43. These are important. Isaiah 43, verse 3. Okay, now the reason I'm going to these scriptures is to show you that in the Old Testament, God was the Savior. And God is spoken of as the Savior. In the scripture we just read, he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. Okay, so Isaiah 43, verse 3, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And in verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. And go from there to Isaiah 45, next page, two pages, 45, 21. He says, he's basically talking about the false gods, and he's saying, hey, get them all to bring their case together. He says, tell and bring forth your case and let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Obviously, God has. Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Isaiah 49, 26. It says, speaking about judgment, he basically, I'll just read the last line. I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Turn to Isaiah 60, verse 16. He's speaking again concerning the witness of the Jews, even to the Gentiles. He said, verse 16, the end of it, you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And the last one in Isaiah 63:8. So he said, in verse 8, speaking again to the people of Israel, he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. And I just want one other scripture, Hosea, which is after Ezekiel, after the book after Daniel. Hosea 13, verse 4. And that's all the ones I'm going to use. Hosea 13, verse 4. He said, "Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." Now, having read all those scriptures and then coming to look at what it says here in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus, sorry, is that the one? No, the verse 14, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world." How certain can you be that Jesus Christ is God? He is the Savior. He is the one who was spoken of throughout the book of Isaiah, Hosea, and in other places as the Savior of Israel and the Savior of all people. Okay, so just moving on from there, whoever confesses, and this again is avows, that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. In other words, Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Whoever avows, declares, is has no doubt, is absolutely certain, then he is in Christ and Christ is in him. It actually says that his God abides in him. In another place, it will say that Christ abides in you. In another place, it will say the Holy Spirit is in you. So it's obviously Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some people say, oh, you can't see the doctrine of the Trinity in the scripture. Well, you definitely can. Just in the way that it speaks about the Father is in you, Jesus is in you, the Spirit is in you. Okay. "And we know, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love," as it said in verse 8, God is love. "And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." So if you're abiding in love, in other words, that is the profession of your life, then God abides in you and you abide in him. So love is the perfection, the evidence of the perfection that has been brought to you who have come to faith in Christ. And then it speaks. Remember I said to you about the perfection earlier in verse 12. His love has been perfected in us. Verse 17. "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." The day of judgment, you have nothing to fear. Love has been perfected among us that we can have absolute boldness in the day of judgment. We have absolutely no reason to be concerned about the day of judgment, because love has been perfected in us who have believed in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our Savior, as the Savior of the world. That is just so marvelous. It isn't that we do something to become perfected. God has done this through Christ. And then I want to share this next verse with you, which I think, again, is very significant. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, which you have because you have believed. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. What is it talking about in relation to fear? It's talking about the fear of judgment, the fear of damnation, the fear of having to be held accountable, the fear of having to go before the great white throne judgment. That is no longer applicable to those who have been perfected in Christ. That is just such a wonderful truth. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Now, this next line, "But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." I want you to think about that simply individually. If you have a fear of your standing before God, in other words, you are concerned that you might not make it at the judgment seat, then something is wrong with the profession of faith that you have. Perfect love casts out fear, and anybody who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, let me say to you that being made perfect has got nothing to do with what you actually do. It's got to do with who you are in Christ. And obviously, that is tied to who you see Christ as being. If to you Christ is just some man, well, how can he do anything for you? But if he is God in human form, and he has paid the penalty that was due to you for your sin, and everybody knows that they're a sinner. In fact, anybody who denies that they're a sinner is a liar. We've already read that in John. And so the love of God is perfected in those who truly avow Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that should be evident in the fact that you have love towards God and love towards your fellow man, and no fear in relation to judgment. Christians should not be afraid to die, because death for a Christian leads to glory. Now, obviously, there'd be something wrong with you if you, if you like, sort of looking for death to happen, because that's what I mean. What it's actually saying is death should not hold any terror for you. If death holds terror for you, well, it's going to come. It's going to come. This death is going to come unless you're raptured, because death is appointed to everybody, even to those who are saved. And so if death holds terror for you, that's a problem. It should not. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. You just want to think about it in relation to yourself, in relation to how certain you are of what God has accomplished for you in Christ, and how absolutely guaranteed your salvation is. Okay, and you should come away from this Bible study jumping up and down. You should be walking and leaping and praising God. Okay. We love him because he first loved us. That's why we love. We love him because he first loved us. We wouldn't be able to love in a fit if it wasn't for him loving us. And because he loved us, and we have come to the belief that he laid down his life to save us, now the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, and we actually can love God, and we can love our fellow man. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. So again, remember that he has the problem of the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were giving the impression that they knew everything about God and they were the experts. But they obviously didn't show the evidence of the love of God in their lives. And he's saying, somebody says, "I love God," and he hates his brother. And by his brother, it would mean they're a professing brother. If he hates him, then he's a liar. Because he says, "For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" Oh, by the way, if anybody has an issue about this because they think, "Oh, nobody has ever seen God, but yet we've seen Jesus and Jesus is God," I just want to say to you that when you see Jesus, or when the disciples or apostles saw Jesus, they saw a manifestation of God in human form. They did not see God in his perfection, in his majesty, in his complete glory, but they saw the manifestation of Christ, and Christ is God. And it said he was manifested for us. And, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's important to understand that somebody might say to you, oh, well, that's like a contradiction, because Jesus is God, and yet it says we don't see God. You must grasp and understand that the revelation that we see in Christ is a manifestation that God himself brought to be for our benefit and for our salvation. Okay, that's like God in his complete and perfect majesty and glory, etc. Nobody could stand in his presence, because you would instantly be dead. Okay. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, when it says this commandment, it's not like a commandment that is something that you have to do. It's a commandment that, if you like, the evidence is going to be there in what you do. So it says, this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So in other words, the evidence that you love God will be that you love your brother. God has brought that to pass. He has perfected us. And therefore, if he has perfected us, then the one that loves God will also show love towards his brother. It will not be something that you have to force yourself to do. It will be something that is in you because the Spirit of God is in you. Okay, I can do a few verses of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, again, when it says Jesus is the Christ was the Messiah. And obviously, looking at the scriptures that we looked at in Isaiah and in Hosea, the Messiah was the Savior, and the Savior is God. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, it's talking about the Messiah who was promised, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that person is born of God. Now, you know, John chapter 3, the chapter on being born again, that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus: unless you are born from above, or you're born of the Spirit, or you're born of God, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so every person, and to see the kingdom of God, to be a resident of the kingdom of God, means that you must be born again. And you are born again through faith in Jesus Christ. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So in other words, everybody who loves God who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Well, who is him who is begotten of him? Well, obviously you could say Jesus, but it's obviously all of us, because we are all begotten of him. We are all born again through faith in Christ. So the one that loves God will love those who, like himself, have also been born again. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, again, keeping his commandments is not something that we do as a work. It's something we do as a result of being empowered by the Spirit of God to do it. So it says, and this is how we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. So when we do, with our new nature, the things that please God, we are actually showing that we love God and the children of God. So the evidence is there by what we do, in the sense that it is God who is working in us. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, again, and then it says, and his commandments are not burdensome. Hey, I'll ask you a question. Before you were saved, were his commandments burdensome? Be truthful. They were extremely burdensome. They were so burdensome that we couldn't keep them. But now that you have been born again, and you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, his commandments are not burdensome anymore. Did he not say, what was it he said? I will take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am meek and lowly of heart, And then he says that he would carry our burdens. I forget exactly how it's said. Somebody else will know better than me. But so the evidence is there, right through, that the idea was that Christ would bear our burdens, that he would take our sins to the cross. And as a result, the commandments are no longer burdensome to us because the Spirit of God is in us, giving us the ability to do the things that please God. Very important. Okay, and I'll just read verse 4, and then I'll stop because probably people have questions. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Now remember, we spoke in the last chapter about the spirit of the world, which is the spirit of Antichrist, which is the spirit of error, which is the spirit of false prophets. So whoever is born of God overcomes all of that. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So us, having put our faith in Christ, now have the Spirit of God, and we are not going to be misled by the false spirit of Antichrist or the world or whatever else that rears its head in the present world. Now, in the time that John was writing, there was the Gnostics, there were probably other things, other groups that were trying to infiltrate Christianity, trying to have people follow them, because that's what it's always all about. People are trying to get other people to follow them. The only one that anybody should be following is Christ. There should be absolutely, like if somebody said to you, come with me, I want you to show you this great fellow and we'll follow him. Don't follow him. If he's following Christ, that's fine, but you follow Christ. Don't follow somebody else's teacher, denomination, whatever it is. Follow Christ, and you learn all you need to know about Christ from the scriptures and by the leading and teaching of the Holy Spirit. I'll stop at that so that if anybody wants to ask questions, they certainly can. Sorry? Oh, that's it. Jacinta got the verse for me. It says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You understand, like, take my yoke upon you. So in other words, be yoked to Christ. And you are yoked to Christ through the cross. You know, there's another scripture that says, take up your cross and follow me. And we don't have a cross except the cross of Christ. And all of our offenses were nailed to that cross. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Have you? If you have souls, you will not have the torment or fear of what lies ahead in relation to judgment or anything else. Okay. I'll stop at that, and I have a question already here. Hang on.